Tonight, as we go forward in the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to pick it up in chapter 11, part 2. We left off last week where John the Baptist was in prison, is having doubts about Jesus, where he says, sends his messengers, his disciples to Jesus, and says, "Are you the one, or do we look for another?" And Jesus said, "Go and tell John the works that you see." And there were six things there that were the works of Jesus. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the gospel is preached to the poor. Six things that were the works of Jesus, the evidence that he is the Messiah and the Son of God. And so that was an affirmation for John. Then Jesus said to the people, "When you saw John, what did you go see?" And then he affirms John's ministry as the messenger prophesied by Isaiah the prophet 700 years prior. But that the one who responds to Christ is greater than even John, the greatest of prophets, to be saved by faith and put their trust in Jesus. And then he said that this generation of Israel, that the people who said John is too serious, that he has a demon, and then Jesus, who met everybody where they're at in a more casual way, they said, "Oh, he's a wine bibber and a drunkard." And Jesus said, "Look, you're like children in the marketplace who said, 'We did this, you didn't mourn, we did that, you didn't dance.'" And he said, "But wisdom's justified by her children," or some translations are a bit easier, that good decisions prove themselves over time. And that's what that means. So the fruit of the ministry of John and Jesus stands regardless of what people think of it, particularly this generation of Israel where Jesus is being presented to them. At this point, Jesus is still in the early parts of his ministry where that presentation is happening, but the rejection is starting to happen with the religious leaders rejecting him. And we'll see more of that in chapter 12 when we get to it next week. So that's our background. And now we pick it up in verse 20, bearing in mind that Jesus had made the Galilean region the central place of his ministries, and now he has this to say about those cities where he did those miracles. "Then he," Jesus, "began to rebuke the cities, which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon," Lebanon amongst the Gentiles, "they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So this is a bit of a turning point because Jesus has been doing those works, these miracles, the dead raised, the gospel preached, the blind seen, primarily in this region. The people came from all over to come to this region to see these things and experience these things firsthand. And yet, these works didn't bring the bulk of them to a saving faith. It is interesting about the cities and villages around the Sea of Galilee. They didn't try and push them off a cliff like his own city of Nazareth did to him, his hometown. And they didn't crucify him like the capital of the Jews, like in Jerusalem, what they did to him. They just were kind of indifferent. And Capernaum, his home base of all of his ministries, just indifferent. God came to earth for 33 years, and he made their town their central place of the universe. Trillions of galaxies. Planet Earth, the central focal point of the entire universe. And this little town. And if you've ever been to Israel, which some of you have, you can go to Capernaum, which I did many years ago. And they have the former synagogue. There's a synagogue there that dates to the time of Christ. So you can't help if you've ever been there, like it's so real, like, wow. Like Jesus did these miracles here, God on earth. And yet he also pronounced judgment on this very place because they didn't respond. Every generation, which was our topic last week, has their choice. And each generation is accountable for how they respond to human events in their timeline and the revelation of God to them personally and collectively in their timeline. Now we go forward from this judgment being pronounced, and now he talks about his relationship with the Father. "At that time he answered and said," verse 25, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Again, using perhaps a simpler translation, I've been going through Good News for Modern Man, the Bible I used as a kid going to catechism back in the 70s. And it's pretty, very similar to the New King James, actually, but it makes things a little bit easier on some of the reads. A little bit easier read. It was, you know, it came out in the 60s during the Jesus Revolution. And I'm like, wow, this is the Bible I used as a kid. You know, like, this is the stories of Jesus that first entered my heart. So it's pretty awesome. And I was reading this text this morning as I'm going right through Good News for Modern Man. And where it says that you've hidden them from the wise and the prudent, revealed them to babes, really how we'd summarize this in a simple terminology is like, God has hidden things from those people who think they got it all figured out and reject him. And he's revealed it to those people with simple, humble hearts who have faith to receive him. That's a good paraphrasing of the thought process here with Jesus in the original language. And that's what he's done. A good portion of 1 Corinthians, where Paul the Apostle was led by the Holy Spirit, where the Corinthians were very much into Greek intellectualism, is reproved by this same idea that to the world, Christ crucified, that God will come to the world and be crucified, is foolishness. So by the world's standards, it's foolishness. But to God of the universe, and this is his means of redemption, it is the wisdom of God. And so we're told that the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. And that's the idea here. Jesus himself would say later on, unless you become like a child, you can by no means inherit the kingdom of God. And though we might ascend to lofty places in what we understand of God theologically, and we can go to seminaries and get master's degrees and doctorates in theology, it all really comes back to Jesus loves me, this I know. And for all that we can learn between now and the end of the journey, by the time you get to 100, you'll forget a good portion of it by the time you get to 100, if you even know who you are and where you are when you're 100. That's the reality of it. And when, if you live to a very old age in your 90s, you will go full cycle back to Jesus loves me, this I know, and he's coming for me, this I believe. That's the full cycle that you can go. You start out as a child in diapers, and you will end like a child in diapers if you just get enough time. And that's the reality of the human experience. So it's very true what Jesus said, unless you become like a child, you can by no means inherit the kingdom of God. Very interesting thing with my father-in-law, who's passed away during COVID. But Bill was raised Catholic, and he was grew up in Detroit in a very poor family. They're in a red brick apartment in Detroit during the Depression. And he worked hard to become a very successful lawyer, a homeowner, a very successful lawyer, be involved in government at the highest level. And he was early on, he was raised by nuns. He went to Catholic schools, and he had a very sound Catholic faith, very, very sincere in his Catholic faith. But as he went away to all these higher learned places, his mind was poisoned against the gospel. In his case, I can't say this for everybody, but in his case it was. So the first time I met my father-in-law, I tried to share Christ with him, and he said, it's too late for me, I reject all that now. And I said to Bill, it's never too late. It's first my lunch to meet my future father-in-law back in early 1988, January of 88. A year later, we're crying together over his first grandson and my first son when he passed away. We're crying together in that hospital room together, and God brought us together that way. For 35 years, he never talked about spiritual things. He only talked about political things and the type of political things that I would stand against. I never once engaged him in a political conversation. I prayed for him. He watched us have kids after kids. He watched God's blessing on our life. He watched the fruit of our ministry. He watched the fruit of our lives, and he watched us multiply and grow and go forward. And he loved our grandkids so much. He left Jennifer for another woman. When that other woman passed away about 10 years ago, we were there for that too. Shortly after she passed away and he had early onset dementia, this is in his early 80s, he turned to Jennifer and he said, why did I leave your mother? And Jennifer, my wife is the youngest of five, she said, I don't know, Dad, only you can answer that question. But from that moment on, he began to talk about the nuns, St. Peter, church, Jesus, the Bible, and the momentum swung back to Pastor Joey and the kingdom of God. And when we moved him up here, right when COVID began, remember March 13th, Friday, March 13th, that's when it all shut down. We got him up here just at that time to the facility where he was at, where my father was at, there at Sunrise on Yorktown. And he passed away about 6 months later. But before he passed away from isolation, and then us being able to see him as he was dying. See, you could visit elderly people when they were dying during COVID, but you couldn't visit them when they were living. And that's what happened. That's just the truth. That's the way it went down. But I'll never forget this one night when he was in the rehab, and it was about a week before he passed. They made us put everything on, right? You know, the whole suit, the gloves, everything, the mask, the face shield. And we looked like aliens, and we had to wear the thing over our head, too. So we're walking into someone who's passing away. We all look like we look like a science fiction movie. But as soon as everyone's out of the room, I ripped all that stuff up off, and I said, Bill, it's me. Jesus is coming for you. And he's like, yes, he is. And he had dementia, but he had his moments where he's shrugged. I'm like, Bill, he's coming. He's coming. He's going to come. What you see is going to split in half. He's going to come right through this room like Elijah in his chariot. He's coming for you. Bill, are you ready to see Jesus? Yeah, I am. I am. Before that, the previous couple of years, he kept saying he's going to see me next to Peter in the pearly gates. So he's getting warmer. You know, Marco Polo? He's getting warmer, right? He's getting warmer. I said, I know you're going to see Peter. I'm probably not at the gates, just so you know that, Bill. But I'll be inside that kingdom. That man who hung out with governors was reduced to being on a deathbed saying, Jesus loves me. This I know. So there's such a simplicity and clarity with the kingdom and the spectrum of the journey. And so Jesus says that he's hidden the simplicity from those who insist on complexity. Those who are just too smart for God. Well, if you think so, then so it is. But I'll tell you what, I'd rather be the village idiot with King Jesus than the guy that's master of the universe with has more billions to give away than he could even give away. Because this man leaves it all behind. He's going from his glory. This woman, if she's the village idiot with Jesus, she's still going toward her glory, you see. And that's why we need kingdom perspective in all things, at all times, in every experience of life. So Jesus thanked the Father that you've hidden these things from those who think they got all figured out, and he revealed them to those who are desperate and needy. It's the sick who need a physician. We're told in the Gospel of Mark that the common people heard Jesus gladly. So it's great to do great things. It's great to dream big and accomplish big things. And we should, because there's a greatness for all of us with Jesus. He made us to be great according to his will and purposes. But I share that story of Bill. It's not in the book, but it's in my heart. And he ended in diapers saying, Jesus loves me. This I know. Full circle. So however high and lofty we might think we can get, just know this. Will come sooner or later. It all comes down to when you're waiting for the Lord to split that realm of time, space, and matter and come in glory for you. You just know this is Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. The authority and truth of the Bible, the absolute assurance of salvation in Jesus, the only Savior, the sureness of his promises, and the reality of the day of the Lord. Jesus loves me. This I know. So Jesus took all this rejection and the judgments upon these villages and these towns and cities. He brings it back to the people that are in front of him. And he says, he that's seen the Father has seen me. He would say that later on, but this is the equivalent of it. The Father, no one knows the Son except whom the Father reveals him to. If you come with a humble faith, you'll see that Jesus is King. If you're too prideful, you'll never see that he's King. And if you want to know the Father, you come through me. He would say later on the night he was betrayed and would give his life for us, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He always said things like, he that has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Thus they picked up rocks to stone him because he claimed to be God and equal with the Father because he is. So he makes this profound statement about why some people get it and some don't. After pronouncing judgment, and then he comes to this apex moment in the red letters where he says this simple phrase as we go forward now for our application the rest of the night. Come to me, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Sometimes when Pastor Sam's here, we're both, because we're teachers, and Susan teaches, and Haley teaches, and you know, the Kathy teaches the children. Anyone that teaches the Bible, we'd call this a soft toss pitch. You know, just like a moon ball in baseball. Like, oh, because this is just set up, right? Come to me. That's our topic. The Lord calling people to himself. Take my yoke. So Jesus is calling us to him to take his yoke. And then he gives us 3 points. It's a soft toss. It's a moon ball. Oh, there it is. And it's all right here for us. It's so simple. This invitation. How many times have you shared this passage with somebody who's confused and anxious and struggling? Many of you have shared this passage many times to people that are distraught and overwhelmed. I've shared it for 35 years in ministry when people have anxiety. It's too noisy in their head. They're overwhelmed. They're stressing out. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, all you are heavy laden in labor, and I will give you rest. Learn of me. Take my... I quote this passage in different cadences, you know, almost like a Rubik's Cube. I can move it around depending on what your needs are. But above all else, the thing that stands on this passage, it is an invitation from the God of the universe, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, inviting all humanity, not collectively as a group, but individually. Because we're all created for his glory, but we must be redeemed by his grace and under the blood as our Savior. Come to me. And he said another place, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And we're told from John chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So when the gospel message is preached, which Paul said is the power of God unto salvation, the Spirit convicts people of their need for Jesus and confirms them that Jesus is Lord. And then there's that moment where they must decide to believe or to walk away. But here Jesus puts out the invitation in the context of the nation of Israel, which is further to every generation ever since. Jesus still cries out, come to me. Come to me in every language, every language and dialect, because dialects are sub-languages under primary languages. There's about 30,000 of them on planet Earth. As I mentioned recently, only about 28 are being taught in universities worldwide. The world's shrinking, and its languages are shrinking, and it's really coming down to, you know, English, Mandarin, Spanish, French, some of those historical languages, but the Korean is a shrinking world on languages. But come to me is the word. You know, if you're going to translate the Bible like Wycliffe Bible translators, you're going to translate this, and this phrase exists in every language. So even if we're working like with a Papua New Guinea tribe, and you'll find missionaries in the Calvary book that do translate the Bible for Papua New Guinea tribes, Stone Age tribes as they're called, they've got to find it because they do the New Testament first. There's a There's an Aka Indian dialect. When Jim Elliot and Elizabeth Elliot were translating the Bible into the Aka dialect, there was no alphabet, so they had to take the sounds and make an alphabet from it. And after her husband was killed by those Indians, she put their language, created an alphabet, and then made a New Testament of it. By the way, only to have it stolen, the only copy, in a backpack in Quito. Can you imagine a whole year of your life to translate the Bible in a language that didn't exist previously in written form, to have it stolen? You know what she said about that? She said, you got to make that an offering to the Lord. I guess you do, huh? A year of your life stolen by a petty criminal in Quito in the 50s after your husband was killed by Ecuadorians and stolen by an Ecuadorian for the other Ecuadorians. Come to me is something Jesus says in every language. And if we're translating the Bible, we're going to start with that. We got to figure out how to translate Matthew 11, come to me. Well, we speak English here tonight. We understand that. Come to me. An interesting contrast, when God gave the law and he was speaking to Moses, he told Moses to go. The law of God said, go. But with the grace and truth in Jesus, come to me. So Jesus is inviting people to himself, and we know the distinction. We say this all the time. Jesus is a relationship, not religion. Like, we try and explain that to people, but it's still hard for them to get. Because even in the Christian faith, there's many denominations and sect groups of Christianity that they confuse the simplicity of it. It's come to Jesus, but you're not saved if you don't speak in tongues. It's come to Jesus, but you're not saved unless you read this book that goes with it. Or you're not saved unless you believe 5 points of Calvinism like we do. Human beings take simplicity and they make it complex. As living organisms expand, particularly like I'm talking about organisms of institutions like governments and things like that, because I've been reading this book. It's a fascinating book, The Pursuit of Excellence, written in the 70s. And reading it in hindsight, you see why all these corporations fail, because we move toward complexity and less efficiency the bigger we get. And people do the same thing in the name of religion and in the name of Jesus. But know this, and we're reminded tonight, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Childlike faith, that's how we start, that's how we end. When you share the gospel and present Jesus to someone, it should be something, seriously, in its simplicity, that a five-year-old, a basic kindergarten cognitive capacity, can understand. Because our teachers are teaching five-year-olds tonight that Jesus loves them and he died on the cross for their sins. Now that takes on deeper understanding. It's like math. Math looks like this in first grade. Math looks like this in sixth grade. And at college, it looks like this. But even so, the laws of math are math, and the laws of the gospel, the way we're saved, will never change and come out of these lanes. So the beauty of this passage, it reminds us tonight that we're always being called to Jesus, not a system or a set of rules. We're called into a relationship. See, even in my own life, I don't want to bog down on this, but when I go back to when I committed my life to Christ in 87, with my Catholic background, I was always trying to do more good than evil, more good than bad. And in my mind, it was like a scale. And depending on how I was doing, the scale was going either way. And it was when I read "It is finished" on the cross, when Jesus said "It is finished" in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. I don't know why it was that text, but this full spiritual illumination from the Holy Spirit came in my mind in the spring of 87 when I read "It is finished." I said, "What is finished?" And I suddenly realized that it's a relationship and I'm saved by grace, that Jesus paid the price, that, well, all that I was trying to earn, Jesus plus my good works, I'm going to heaven. Now in a moment, in a flash, under the power of the Holy Spirit, gave way to Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I'm saved, and I'm going to heaven because I believe in who he is and that he did this for me. And then I realized now it's going to be him working in and through me. But all the time before that, it was me trying to earn it. See, it was complexity. It was, to be honest, the Pope. It was the missions. It was altar boys. I need to be an altar boy if I'm going to really do well. I skipped that part of the road to heaven. I didn't do it. My friends did it, but I didn't do it. You see like how it gets complex. He called people to himself. We don't ever want to forget that in how we apply Jesus in our relationship with him to our life and how we present Jesus to other people in their lives. It's always going to be the person of Jesus Christ. He's living. He's the risen Savior. He's Lord, and he's coming. And he confirms his person to those who open their hearts to him. But then in this text, he says, "Take my yoke upon you." So that yoke is interesting because we don't really, unless we're farmers or farming background, we don't really get the yoke. But in that culture, you know, the yoke is the wood thing they placed on the two oxen as they plowed. We hear in 1 Corinthians not to be unequally yoked. You can't put a cow with a goat because it'll try and go different directions, right? So you want the equally yoked is implying like two sheep, two goats, two cows, right? Like that's the idea there in 2 Corinthians about being unequally yoked. Well, here Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you." So in this statement, he says, "Come to me, I'll give you my yoke." He's implying in the context, and we'll get to it, that we're already under a yoke. And it's not a very good yoke. It's a hard yoke. It's a laboring yoke. But he's offering us, through coming to him, a better yoke. He's inviting us to him, and as we come to him, the yoke that he's under, if you will, he puts us under that yoke. So Jesus isn't just above us. He washed Peter's feet, by the way, and the apostles to show them how to be servants. But really, when we think about being yoked with Jesus, it's Jesus beside us in the journey. We all know the story of like the footprints in the sand, right? There's two sets, and there's only one set during the worst times of a person's life. And the person says, oh, Lord, why did you abandon me in my hour of need? And the Lord says, it was me that was carrying you, right? We're all familiar with that. I mean, it's not biblical, but we get the idea, and it has a biblical tense to it, really, that Jesus does carry us. That yoke is Jesus saying, I want to do this with you. In his first coming, he came as a servant of all. And somewhere between being the servant of all and washing Peter's feet as the king of the Jews on the cross, and Revelation 19 as the king of kings coming back in glory with the saints of all bygone generations, somewhere in the middle, he says to you and I in time, space, and matter, the one who washes the feet of his apostles and the one who's coming to rule and split the Mount of Olives, somewhere in that middle, he says, right now, let's do this together. Come to me, let's put this yoke on together, and I'll guide you. And they, you know, they say about the yoke and how they would do this in that culture is you have the veteran ox, and you put the veteran ox with the rookie ox. Because the veteran ox knows the voice of the driver, the veteran ox knows the field, and knows how to do it. So when you get the younger ox with the older ox is like, hey, buddy, why are you pulling to the right? We're going straight. This is where we turn left. Everything's a left turn here, right? Left turn. Okay, and it's a right turn. And they would use the older animals and experienced animals, in a sense, to disciple and train the younger, newer animals, much like we do in business, much like we do in the real world, right? This is, you know, if you're really good at your job, you always train up your successor, because in training up your successor, you find security in who you are, and you can move on to other things that God might have for you. But if you hold fast, then it all falls apart when you step into eternity. The best thing is things blossom when you leave. We train up. So when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, he's saying, I want to train you. I want to train you. I want to show you how you do this. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to show you what it looks like. Come to me, be yoked with me, and let's do this together for the rest of your life. The master and the servant. The King of Kings and the disciple of the King of Kings. Every generation, every follower of Christ. Individual. That's what we're invited to do. And in so doing, he tells us, first of all, in verse 28, under this topic, that he's inviting those who are labor and are heavy laden. And he reminds us what we already know, that life is a grind. Life's grinding. Especially, I mean, I don't want to make Southern California seem harder than other parts of the world, but economically, it's hard to make it, right? We've watched so many young people leave the state to go live in Arizona or Nevada or Florida or North Carolina or Tennessee, but even so, now it's more almost expensive in those places. 15 years ago, it was Idaho. Idaho almost costs as much now as it does here. Yeah, and then during COVID, all the tens of thousands of people that left, young people, mostly young people. It's a common reality. The churches all know this, regardless of denomination. There is a massive exodus of the next generation of millennials and Zs to go where they could buy a house for $350,000 and live that dream. It doesn't matter if it's in Oklahoma or in Texas or in Florida or North Carolina. Right now, they're looking at a house here. We know it's going up about $25,000 a month in Orange County in equity value. Going, 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 gone. So unless two millennials can make $200,000 a year together, how are they going to own a house in Southern California? Life can be a grind. People are grinding. Like, you can be grinding for food in the poorer continents like Africa and parts of Asia, where you're grinding all day for $3 a day so you can eat. Or you can be grinding to hope to have the type of life your parents showed you that they received 30 years ago when they got married. But we all are grinding. Everyone's grinding. Life is challenging. 2,000 people a day commit suicide on planet Earth. 1 million people a year take their life. And they take their life because I've sat here for a memorial not that long ago for a suicide. In the case of this particular person, he took the suicide because now everyone has mental health issues. You don't forfeit your life insurance when you have a suicide. See, back in my day, when I first had my first policies, if I took my life, it forfeits the policy. Many people take their life because they feel overwhelmed by debt. My great-grandfather was a semi-pro baseball player living in Pittsburgh in the early 1900s, and he had all this debt, and he was overwhelmed. He came to work and pulled a gun out and shot himself in the head at work. My grandfather was Bud Ottman. That was his dad, did that to him, my grandfather. in 1907 in Pittsburgh. The family was so distraught after he took his life, the mom and the kids then moved to Cleveland, Ohio. And then two generations later, here comes my mom, and then me being born in Cleveland. Life is hard. We know that. So I just want to remind us not to give up because life is hard, because life is going to be hard. You can't quit because life is hard. See, like, if you just, for a minute, we just think like how people think who want to be successful. Just for a moment, we'll just set the Jesus factor out for a minute. And I mentioned this recently, but the reason, they say the difference between successful people and unsuccessful people is successful people solve their problems. Unsuccessful people don't. Well, here's something to put way above and beyond that. If we have Jesus, by whom and for whom are all things, and we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, doesn't it stand to reason, theologically, Jesus loves me, this I know, that whatever problem you face, so long as you're yoked to Jesus, you will come through it. Right? Yes and amen. Now, there are dark days with Jesus. When you hold a loved one dead in your arms, that's a dark day. When you help the morticians take the body out of your house at 3 a.m, that is a dark day. When you're watching a hazmat crew clean up a mess in a driveway in a garage, that is a very dark day. But if you're yoked to Jesus, you will come through that day. You see, our success in this journey of life doesn't have to be dependent upon our ability to be super smart and outsmart the other competitor in business down the road from us. Our ability to be successful in this life is to humble ourselves, learn of Jesus, and be yoked to Jesus. And he'll bring us through the dark days. So for whatever failures we've had, and however overwhelmed we've felt from the burdens and the labors of life and the difficulties of life, because we have health issues, we have relationship issues, we have sometimes our own identity issue, how we view ourselves. Sometimes we look in the mirror, it's like, oh, I can't stand that person. We have all kinds of things. You know, we have things that people put on us, labels put on us. We have failure issues from the past. Andrew was praying earlier about staying in the moment and not worrying about what happened yesterday or being fearful what happens tomorrow. And I would say yes and amen, because we know that's how we think around here. We have today. Jesus said he'll give rest to the grinder. Did you catch that? He says, no matter how hard you've been grinded or are grinding, I will give you rest. That's what he says. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, all the promises are yes and amen in Jesus. So aren't we joyful tonight? Like, no matter, like, I'm being so grinded right now. Oh, my goodness. We're just grinding. Right. I will give you rest. He'll show us what to do. He'll guide us through the situation. Or as we say, this too will pass. This too will pass. Life is a vapor. This too will pass. I will give you rest. So we're reminded tonight that Jesus gives us rest. Our total person, spirit, mind, and body, the total dimension of who we are as a person, spirit, mind, and body, whatever we're going through, he'll bring us through it. Be yoked to Jesus. The second thing we see here is he says, take my yoke and learn from me. So you see, so he says, take my yoke upon you. This is verse 29. And learn from me. Okay, so we're going to learn. We're yoked with him. The Lord knows my context, but we're the younger ox yoked to the older ox. Like, he's going to show us. Like, remember what Moses said in the wilderness? Lord, if you don't go with us, I don't want to go. Moses tried to get his father-in-law to go with him to show them the way. The Lord's like, I will go. I will send my angel before you and behind you. He'll lead us in the way. We walk by faith. The book of Acts is just the apostles walking around yoked to Jesus, trying to figure out what they're doing in each journey with Paul the apostle. That's how it works. Newlyweds, how do we do this? Just yoke up to Jesus. He'll show you the way. Learn of Jesus. Learn how to be a husband from Jesus. Learn how to be a wife from Jesus. Learn how to be a parent. Remember the first time that you parents, when you brought your baby home from the hospital? I mean, it was a stunning shock for me and Jennifer. After we lost our first son, I prayed, Lord, I just want to hear baby cry. I'm telling you, Hannah cried nonstop for 9 straight months. She never stopped. She was colic. She never stopped. When she says that her little Louise kept her up all night, like she slept perfectly for the first 2 months, and then she decided to be an all-night baby, I didn't laugh. I just said, well, you know, like, you know. This is Hannah at 3 a.m, like that, with the arch back. And when we brought her, when we left the hospital, it was so crazy. It's like, oh my goodness, you know, the 1980s, like early 90s car seat. And she's there, and Jennifer and I are pulling away. And we're like, we got a real baby in the back seat here. It's crazy. You know what I'm talking about? This is a real baby. This isn't like some baby birthing class where you practice baby. This is a real baby. We can't just, I'm like, can the, you know, I had the anxiety attack. Can the nurse come, you know, the delivery nurse, maybe she can just come hang out with us for like a year, right? Oh, yoke yourself to Jesus. He'll show you how to be a parent. And then when they're adult boys, you're like, yoke yourself to Jesus. Lord, yoke yourself to Jesus. With grandkids, yoke yourself to Jesus. When they fire you unfairly, yoke yourself to Jesus. When they fire you fairly and you got to learn from the mistakes, yoke yourself to Jesus. Learn of Jesus in every season. That's the beauty of it. That's the beauty of our journey. We learn from Jesus in every season. He said, to give us rest, and we learn from him, and he's gentle and lowly of heart. He teaches us gentleness. One of the fruit of the Spirit there in Galatians 5 is gentleness. And may I say to all the men right now that are married, your value and equity will go up in your marriage if you can increase in gentleness. Not only do women love a godly husband, but they love a husband that's gentle. And I speak from my own experiences. As we're moving toward eternity in our 40s, 50s, 60s, we want to become more and more gentle. Soft answer turns away wrath. Have that gentle spirit to be like Jesus. The Holy Spirit will make us gentle to be like Jesus. And he says, gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus came with humility. And in this journey of life, well, however we rule and reign in the next dimension, that'll be revealed. But in this dimension, we, the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. So humility is always the equity that we want in our life. That's always an attribute we want associated with our life. It doesn't mean we're weak. It just means humility is power under control. That's what it is, power under control. Humility is power under control. Humility, a soft answer and not retaliating, the humility that we have in serving others, even when they despise us and use us and speak evil of us, it just shows like, well, it shows the spirit of Jesus and how he came and how he carried himself, but it shows our faith that we don't have to vindicate ourselves, that God's got this. He's got this and he's got us. That's humility. The glory of man is, I've been quoting this every service lately, it's like the grass of the field that grows. It has this moment and it withers and fades away. It comes and goes. Humility is always in. More humility in 2024 than 2023 is a good thing by the power of the Holy Spirit. Gentleness, humility. As we're yoked to Jesus, he brings down the intensity meter. He brings down the revenge meter. He brings down all the hatred and the malice and all these things that we would naturally have. Like when you're yoked to Jesus, how much can you rage against the machine, right? And you look over at Jesus like, you know, you're yoked to Jesus. Like, it just doesn't work. Being under the yoke of Jesus doesn't work to be a raving lunatic and bitter and malicious toward other people. It doesn't work. You stay yoked to Jesus, you're like, the first time you soft answer turns away wrath, you let it go, and you look over at Jesus like, yeah, all right there. Now we're going in the right direction. Now we're going in the same direction. Being yoked to Jesus and learning from Jesus is the life of faith and obedience. That's discipleship. That's what he calls us to. That's how we grow. And the third thing we see here is he says his yoke is easy and light. That's strong terminology. Not easy like we want easy, we don't want to work, like the book of Proverbs warns us about that kind of thinking. But compared to grinding as a sinner without a savior, compared to grinding in a world, living for the temporal and leaving all behind, man, to be serving Jesus and all in with Jesus and walking by faith and seeking to obey the Lord and the obvious things, man, that's the life. In fact, we could say that the yoke is light because his presence is with us. Before we come to Christ, we've got a heavy yoke. By the way, we're told that we're all taken captive by the devil to do his will. That yoke has the power of the devil over us. It has the power of sin over us. And it has the power of the grave over us. That'll beat anyone down. Jesus lifts that yoke off our neck and says, here's the yoke you want, my yoke right here. All right, watch me. Follow me, learn of me, and I'm right beside you. That's what he does. That's how it's like, because All the weight's not on us. Like the way the world's not on us. Jesus knows how to control the world. He's got the whole world in his hands. That's what the song said back in the 60s. He's got the whole world. He's got you, me, brother, in his hands. He's got it. All things are made by him and for him in the universe. He knows how to hold a trillion galaxies together. And he knows every cell in your body right now. And he knows the days fashioned for you and I as yet to be lived. And he knows the thoughts that he has for us. And they're good thoughts. The thoughts of a future and a hope. Even in the darkest valleys. Even in the difficult day. He's leading. He's beside us. He's over us. It's a walk. It's a walk of faith. But here's what I want to close with. This is the whole thought about this text, but even the easy and the light, like, because he said the two things, and he says, for my yoke. So for my yoke is like a therefore. For my yoke, verse 30, is easy and my burden is light. In other words, your worst day with Jesus is still way better than anything the world has to offer you. I mean, God bless Felipe Toledo, the world champion surfer. I love Felipe Toledo. He's a Christian. He's been very bold in his faith, Brazilian. Well, he announced last week he's not doing the tour this year. He's got too much anxiety, too much stress. It's just too hard to be the world champion. He wants to spend time with his wife and his kids, and he's taking the whole year off. I'm sure it caught Hurley off guard. I'm sure it caught the World Surf League off guard. Even when you're the best in the world, that yoke is heavy. Even if you have millions of dollars, how many people that are super wealthy just go nuts? But the yoke of the Lord is a good one. And I've been thinking about this, and I'll close with this thought. So he calls those who are heavy and laden to come to him. He wants to put his yoke on us. He says it's easy and light. He's with us by our side through the whole journey. And this is what I've been thinking about. In Genesis chapter 2, where everything God made us in his image and everything's good, and there's a work to be done. It's a good work. There's no sin. Superhumans, beautiful. No animals attacking each other. It's just total vegetarian, vegan world. Best thing ever, all right? The universe. There's no death. It's all life. It's beautiful. It's unicorns and happy rainbows and no bad days, right? Just the most beautiful thing imaginable. And it was lost with sin. But when Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave, he's restoring what was lost. And so as he puts that yoke on each one of us, what he's doing is he's taking us back to the Eve that was lost in the garden for the ladies. He's restoring the fallen Eve day by day. And he's taking Adam, the sons of Adam, the men, he's restoring us day by day to what was lost. And as he takes us in this journey of life under his yoke together with him, he's preparing us. He's bringing us through the challenges and the difficulties of this life, the highs and lows, but he's really preparing us for the next one, of the full restoration of what was lost in the garden. Because you have a pre-sin world, you have a pre-flood world, an ice age post-flood world, and then you have the biblical timelines that we are all in right now. He's preparing you and I with that yoke, not just to get through this one, but more importantly, to prepare us for the next one. Yes and amen.